We'll pick up where we left off last week, and we won't get very far, to be honest with you. You probably knew that by now, though. We're not moving the fastest in the world, but we don't necessarily want to cover breadth, but depth. You know, take care of the depth, God will take care of the breadth, and I think there's a lot here, so much. We'll carry on with the message this morning. And Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number... I want to read the same portion of scriptures last week and go just another verse or two ahead. So Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17 says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you..." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And again, we just thank you for the privilege it is to gather together as a people called out of the world, called to yourself. I'm thankful for what you accomplished in Christ, and I just pray that you'd accomplish so much of the more this morning. Again, we do remember those that are traveling. We do remember those that are sick, and just pray that you'd minister to them. But Father, we're here, and we pray that the word would go forth with power, that it would discern the very thoughts and intents of the heart, that it would pierce us, that it would grow us, that it would encourage us, that it would inspire us, that it would edify us, that it would make us perfect, complete in Christ. Pray that everybody that here would leave somewhat different than what they came because of the power of your word, and go forth, Father, and meet the needs of your people. I don't know what they need this morning, but you know the hearts of all men. You know the minds of all men and women. And just pray that you would minister to their hearts this morning in some measure, and use me, Father, as a vessel of honor. Hide me behind the cross. Father, I beg you just to not for me to preach this morning, for you to preach your word through me, and that you'd use it for your honor, for your glory, to exalt and magnify your name. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. And I think all of you have been with us for a measure of time. Some of you may not have been here last week. If you want to listen to that sermon, you can get on. We're going to pick up where we left off. And we're not going to make it very far this morning, because I want to set up the stage for the rest of this chapter. He is in some sense going to say the same thing, or at least drive home the same principle and point for the remainder of chapter number 5 in the sermon. And again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' longest sermon that we know of, but I'll guarantee it wasn't his longest sermon. Probably wasn't his first sermon. But again, he's preaching to the disciples, I think specifically, and he's preaching to the crowd, to the multitudes. We see that he's up on a mountain in chapter 5, verse number 1. And he was seated, as oftentimes rabbis in those days would be, and he preaches to them. As we talked last week, we came to that passage of Scripture in verses 17 through 20 that really deal with the law. And I think if we were going to apply it to our day, we could not only say the law and the prophets in the sense of the Old Testament, but what's Christ's attitude towards the Word of God. And what Christ's attitude is toward the Word of God must be your attitude toward the Word of God. Because we're to be conformed by Christ. We're to have the very mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you." It's not just he's talking about specifically humility there, but I would argue that we are to be conformed to the very image of Christ, and our minds are to be parallel to His mind, and we are to conform to His very image. And I say that whatever Christ's attitude had toward people, we ought to have it toward people. Whatever Christ's attitude was toward the church, we ought to have that attitude toward the church. And whatever Christ's attitude was toward the law of God, towards the prophets, and dare I say today, to the New Testament, to the Word of God as a whole, you and I should also have that attitude towards it as well. Why? Because that attitude is the truth. It's the truth. I beg you to believe the truth this morning. That's all that we're preaching. Not philosophies, not arguments, not opinions. We're here to preach the truth. And that's what Christ wanted to drive home to them. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." There are people in our age and people within our church culture that believe that Jesus Christ came and He nullified the law. If He did that, then He nullified Himself. Okay? If he did that, then he stands in direct opposition to who he is and who he was in the Old Testament. You know, Christ was not somebody that was created by God, a prophet who came and he preached his own message. You know, part of the problem that we have sometimes is that we disconnect Christ from his word. He's the living word. He's the embodiment of the word, but also he was in eternity. He is the eternal word of God. He is the logos, is the Greek term that's used there in John chapter 1. He is the Word, and he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He's equal with God. You know, so many times arguments come our way, and they come along, and they come from atheists and agnostics, and even within the church, you know, and they say things like, what's your position on homosexuality? Well, Jesus never preached a message on homosexuality. I beg to differ. You know, whenever you go to Genesis, and you go to Leviticus, and you go to other places throughout the Scripture, if that is Christ speaking. You know, just because you have red letters in your Bible that tell you when the person, the man Christ Jesus preached, I tell you, I would love an edition that's all red letter. Because he preached it all. He wrote it all. He is in communion with God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son was there in eternity past. And you better believe that if he preached it in the Old Testament and it was part of the moral law and it stands against the nature of mankind, then you can take it to the bank that Jesus Christ may not have been recorded here in the New Testament as part of his sermon or in the Sermon on the Mount. But if it's within the Word of God and in the confines of the 66 books that were preserved by God for us, that is as much weight as the red words carry in the New Testament, the Old Testament carries as well. It was all given by Christ because it was all given by God, and Christ is God. And you need to understand that, and I need to understand that. That he didn't come to nullify the law. He came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it in its ceremonial fashion. He, in some sense, filled it in a civil fashion. Those things then were done away with, but the moral law, that which is God's character and that which is God's nature, stands steadfast for all ages. You can't nullify that. You can't change that because God is unchanging. God is immutable. That means that he does not and he will not ever change. So if it was part of God's character in the Old Testament, it is still part of God's character in the New Testament. It may manifest itself in a different way, but it's still part of God's law because it is part of who he is. And without a doubt, we didn't mention this last week, but maybe you went home and you thought, well, I thought Christians were no longer under the law. What about all those verses throughout the New Testament? What does that mean? You know, because there are verses that literally say that we are no longer under the law. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter number 6, you'll see some of those. You'll see them in Romans, you'll see them in Galatians, you'll see them in Colossians. You'll see them in a number of places. In Romans chapter number 6, and I want to start actually in Romans chapter 5, just a few verses back. He says, For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And he's talking about the law of God throughout chapter number 5, and he carries on really all the way throughout chapter number 8. And he's speaking of the law and the purpose of the law. And there, in that particular verse, he actually says, listen, the reason I gave the law is that the offense might abound. You know, Paul's going to argue later on that because the law came, the offenses were worse. Sin began to go further and escalate because the law was given. I mean, it's the same instance. You know, if you have children, and if you don't have children, you'll know very soon that the moment that you step the boundaries or set the boundaries, they will push the boundaries. You know, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't touch that. You turn your back, and that's what they're doing. They're touching that. They're going over those boundaries. They're stepping over that line. They're going up those stairs, and they're doing those things. Why? Because you set the boundary, and they want to know how far that they can push it. Paul says, listen, the law was in a sense the same way. They never would have crossed those boundaries had the line not been set. They wouldn't have jumped over that wall had it not been built. And he says, listen, so you know the very fact that the law is present entered in that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that conversation we just had, some people might say, well, what in the world can we do then? Can we sin so that grace might abound? Because you just said that grace abounds even the more because sin is present. And you put the law down, you say the boundaries, you set the boundaries, they sin even more. Therefore, grace is even greater and abounds more. So logically speaking, I should engage in sin so that grace would abound all the more. And we've talked about this. No. No. He's saying no. There's no way in the world, certainly not. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Listen, you can't continue in sin. Don't you understand who Christ is and what he accomplished in you? He died, you died. He lives, you live. Okay? And verse number 5, for if we have been united together in his likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. All right? If you share in his death, you share in his resurrection. He died, you died, he lives, you live. Knowing this, because you know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right, the old man's gone. Now this is a controversial thing, and I may say something that you don't necessarily agree with. But I think we're saying the same thing in just different ways. And it's important for you to understand what I'm saying so that you can understand how we're going to get victory over it. You know, there are people who believe in the dual nature of man, that man has an old nature and a new nature. And I believe that in one sense, but not in the same sense that they're equal. Because we just read that Christ was crucified and that the old man, you know the old man that he oftentimes tells us that we need to put off and put on? I recognize that as well. I recognize that when you go to Romans chapter 7, Paul struggles with the flesh. But whenever you were made and you were saved, you were made new in Christ. You were given a new inner man. All old things were passed away. Behold, all things become new. You were given a new nature, an inner nature. It wasn't just an addition. You know, it's not as if, you know, many people look at the Christian life like you've got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, and whoever persuades you the most, that's who you go with. You know, that they're equal in nature and they're pulling and tugging against each other. I'm going to tell you that from a biblical perspective, you were made new. You have a brand new nature. You were created all old things. That old man was crucified. And it's on the very basis of that that you recognize that you have the power given to you by God to overcome sin in your life. And that's what he's saying here. The old man was crucified that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And I've said this in days past, and I'll say it again, that many people condone, promote, and make sin okay in their life because they say, hey, you know, I just have an old nature. You know, and that's what Paul's contending against here. You know, just because you have an old nature, just because the law was given and sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that doesn't mean you can sin. Don't you understand that the old man was crucified, he was put to death, and you were raised to walk in newness of life? Therefore, that's what you should do. That's what I created you for. For verse number 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So you see, you died, you've been freed from sin. Verse number 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, listen, because of that, just the same way that Christ died and he lives to God, likewise, you also reckon, compute, calculate it in your minds, put the dots together, you are indeed dead to sin. Yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon that in your mind, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. All right? And that's the phrase there, and you're going to see it time and time again. What then, he says in 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, certainly not. Exclamation point, no way in the world. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And we can go on in that passage. And he goes on to tell you that for when, in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And the argument is this. Listen, you know, the law's been dry. The line's been drawn. That caused more sin. God, doesn't it just make sense that if grace abounds more than sin, then we should sin because then we'd have more grace? Logically speaking, maybe so in the pagan, atheist, agnostic type mind. But Paul says, no way in the world. If you understand anything that God has done in you and Christ in you, the hope of glory, he crucified the body of sin, the old man. Therefore, you are to walk in newness of life. He's freed you from that. You're no longer under the law. But what did that mean? How do we define that? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? No. Why? Because verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And then in chapter number 8, he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So whenever we go out and we use the term, you know, and Christians oftentimes use those terms, you know, that in some ways allows them to abuse their liberty in Christ to do whatever sorts of lasciviousness and sin they do. They say, hey man, I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace. Well, I understand that that's a biblical phrase, but you've totally ripped it out of context. What does that mean? That means that you're no longer under the power, the penalty, or the possession of the law. That's it. That's it. Now, law has no more dominion over you. Sin is no longer, you are no longer enslaved to the sinful nature. You can have power over that. And the penalty of the law has no more possession over you. When the law was given, you came under possession of the law. You were enslaved to the law. And that's what John chapter 8 verse 34 says. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And we read it there in Romans chapter number 6, that those that are sin are enslaved to sin. They're in bondage to it. Now people ask me all the time, do I believe in free will? I do. I believe in free will, but most differently than most people. I believe that the will of the man, and one of the reasons that I hold the theological persuasion I am, is because I believe in free will. And I believe what the Bible teaches about total depravity. That men are so depraved in their minds that they rebel against God, they will not choose God. They won't. They will not choose Him because they don't want to. It's not as if God is, as if they're standing outside the gates, you know, banging to get in. This is the way most people accuse us, you know, that God is ungracious, God is unmerciful, God will not extend mercy to them, you know, that they're outside the gates begging to get in and God will not allow them. That's not it at all. The biblical narrative on total depravity is that men are outside banging the gates of the kingdom of God to come in and overthrow His throne. They want to take Him. They want to seize the crown. They want to put it on themselves and they want to rule and reign the kingdom. God in His mercy and grace extends His saving power to rebellious, wicked people that are in bondage and enslaved to sin. And He brings them out and He makes them members of the kingdom. He makes them subjects to the High King of heaven and the Creator God of all the world. He makes them subjects, ambassadors and representatives for Christ. But before He extends that grace to us and in us and through us and for us, we are totally rebellious and enslaved to sin. And we are under the law. And we are under the condemnation and the dominion and the penalty of the law of God. And because the law came, we are now bound to it. And Romans chapter 2 says, well, what about those that are not under the law? Well, they're subject to the law in and of themselves. Conscience and creation testifies that there's a God and they will be subject to that law. So whenever we talk about being freed from the law, we're not talking about being freed from the commandments. First John teaches us that if you love God, keep His commandments. Keep those, and I'm not just talking about traditions of men. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about putting traditions up here and you have to come dress this way or you have to do this and that. You have to sing this style of music. You have to do this and that. I'm talking about from a biblical perspective, those things which God has given us. And for the most part, it's the character that governs the action that makes something holy or not holy. You know, it's that thing which, that operating system within the man and woman, within you and me, that governs the actions. And that's why you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And you can see that those that eat meat to idols and those that don't eat meat to idols can do it to the glory of God. That's the context of that verse. You know, we quote it all the time. Whosoever eats or whosoever drinks, you know, do it all to the glory of God. But that's in the context of the Apostle Paul, who's having a meal and he has a believer and an unbeliever. And he says, listen, I don't know if I should eat this meat given to idols or not. You know, the unbeliever, it might run him away. But the believer, who's a new believer in Christ, maybe he's steeped in Old Testament law and he knows that at one time it was forbidden. And Paul says, listen, you know, I'm not going to do it because it's a stumbling block to my brother. I know I have liberty in Christ. I can do it. I can eat it. Because I know that at the end of the day, when they offer those things to idols, they offer them to nobody. They offer them to wood, hay, and stubble. They offer them to stones. You know, they offer them to people, to gods that do not exist. They offer them to nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry in that sense. You know, you can eat those things. But listen, don't do it in the sense that you're going to cause your brother to stumble. Don't throw your brother under the bus. Don't damage the church because by taking and abusing the liberties that God has given you. And you can see that in some sense that the man who wanted to honor God by
not eating meat to idols. Also, Paul could also honor God by having the liberty to eat that meat. And in some sense, we can create sin and boundaries within our own life. And as long as we do it to the glory of God and it's not in opposition to what the Scripture teaches, it can be honorable to God. So you see that character and motivation oftentimes governs, and the heart of a man governs whether things are holy or unholy. I mean, I can stand up here today and this message could be holy or unholy. Because I could have done it out of a heart of vain emptiness and vain conceit and pride and self-exaltation, or I can do it to the glory of God with all humility and meekness. And you can preach, you can pray, you can do all number of things. That is where holiness is wrought, is in the heart of a man. In the heart of a man. But when you come to Christ, listen, the point of all that was now you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. God has extended grace to you. So what's this idea of not being under the law? You're freed. You're free, friend. You're free. You're now free. At one time you were not. You were under the power, the penalty, and the possession of the law. You were enslaved and in bondage to sin. Your father was the devil. There was nothing else that you could do. There was nothing that you could bring to honor God. There was nothing in the world that you could do that was tall enough, that was strong enough, that was wide enough, that went far enough to please God. Because everything that you had to offer God was tainted by your sins and by my sins. There wasn't one action, there wasn't one thought, there wasn't one intent, there wasn't one deed. This is what God wants you to know. This is what the Bible wants you to know, that you were under the possession of the sin. Under the possession and the law of the law of sin and death. Because you're a sinner, everything that you brought before God was unlawful. The Old Testament describes it like this: as filthy rags before holy God. Your righteousness, the best you have to offer God on your best day, on the best year, at the best the most optimal time in your life, if you brought that to God in a sinful state, it was unworthy to God. Because you brought it in and of yourself. You brought it. Look at Cain and Abel. You know, Abel, he brought a great sacrifice. Cain, he brought a great one as well from a worldly standpoint. But what happened? He disobeyed the law of God. Let me just tell you, Abel could have done the same thing. Abel, he could have brought the lamb, the beast that was pure. And he could have brought it of an impure heart and it would have been dishonorable to God. You know, the things that we have to offer God in a sinful state under the law, the power of sin and death, is dishonorable to God. But once you enter in and grace is extended, you, that old man is now crucified. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And you're not free from the law. Now you're free to serve God through the law. And righteousness is fulfilled in you. And now you who were unholy can be holy. You who were unrighteous now can be righteous. And all those years that you spent in church trying to honor yourself, now the same actions can be honorable to God, because now it's drives and its foundation is in a pure heart. You're no longer under the sin of law or the law of sin and death. You're no longer under the dominion, the possession, and the power of sin. You've been freed. Colossians chapter number 2 says it this way. You say, how did that happen? Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 14 says this. Having wiped out, starting verse number 13, and you being dead. You hear that again? Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says, listen, the handwriting of an ordinance, the rules and requirements of the law of Moses that carried a suggestion of severity and threatened judgment against you, that condemnation that was upon your soul and your heart and your life because of the rebellion that you had accrued against God. Romans chapter 2, I think that it says that you're storing up wrath until the day of judgment. Now that has been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. You've been forgiven, beloved. The handwriting of ordinances that was against you are no longer, because they've been nailed to the cross. Romans chapter 8 culminates it in like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. You're free. You're free. You're free. When you came to Christ, beloved, church member, adopted family member, son of God, child of God, daughter of God, you were freed. And now you're free to serve God. You're free to live for Him. You're free to love. You're free to be righteous. You're free to have hope. You're free to rejoice. You're free to embrace God now in His fullness when you were not, when you were under the dominion and the power and the possession of the law. That's what He wants you to know this morning. And that's what Christ came and He fulfilled. And when He fulfilled it in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17, He fulfilled it in such a fashion that now this your sins were nailed to the cross. You were forgiven. All things were done away with. And now you are on righteous standing and righteous ground, just as the Son of God is. And just as it was His meat to do the will of the Father, it's your meat and my meat. And that is the Christian life. You're now free. You're free. And that you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. God extends your grace, and His mercies are new every single day. And you are under the law, but it's the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 21 says this, "For though I'm free from all men, I am myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law," in parentheses, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, "that I might win those who are without the law." Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand there fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." And you are free indeed. "The truth shall set you free, and you are free indeed." You're free now to serve and to honor God and to live a holy life. That's why you're no longer under the law, but you're under the law of grace. You're under the law of Christ, and that is a greater law. And Jeremiah chapter number 31, verse 33 says just this, that He came and that His covenant with us was to make of the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, "I will put My law in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be My people." And He says, so these people that come and say, "We're no longer under the law, we're under grace," as if the law has been nullified. Listen, that's what Christ came to do, friend. That's what Christ came to do, church. That He could die so that He could give a ransom for your soul and mind. That He could give you the righteousness of Christ. That He could put upon your hearts a new law. That He could write it upon your minds. And that now it would govern the very actions and the very intents and the rest of your life. And that it would govern your eternity. Listen, He didn't come to do away with that. That was why He came. And Romans chapter 8 says that too. He goes on in verse number 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." That the law might be fulfilled in us in one way, a positional sense from all eternity, that Christ has given us His righteousness. But at the same time, He's going to go on in chapter 8, as He has in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and He's going to say, "Listen, because of what Christ has done, He's fulfilling righteousness in you, that you need to yield yourself as a member of righteousness to God. You need to be holy because He's holy," as we read in 1 Peter chapter number 1 this morning. That's the very basis of the holy life. And those who abandon holiness because of the doctrinal teaching that they're not under the law, is just using the law as a tool for their lasciviousness, their sin, and their unrighteousness. And Paul says, God says, the Spirit says, God forbid that should never happen. If you are able to live a lifestyle where you have abandoned the law of God and you've abandoned the moral nature and the character of the law and you've abandoned the law of Christ, then you know nothing of the grace of God. You know nothing of the grace that He's extended you. He has not written His law upon your minds. He has not written His law upon your hearts. Not if you can be that and do that. Not if that is your motto. Not if that is your chant. "I have liberty in Christ to do anything and everything that I want." Listen, friend. If you come to Christ, you're now bound, as Romans teaches us, as a slave to righteousness and a slave to God. You know, people, they banter back and forth about free will all the time and what we believe and what they believe. Listen, no man's truly free. He's either a slave to sin or he's a slave to the Savior. You know, he's either bound to the law and under that, and he's bound to sin and his father's the devil, or he's bound to righteousness and his Father is Christ. Listen, none of us are truly free. We're serving one master or another today. You say, "I'm not serving anybody." Then you are deceived. You are an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness. And you are either being wielded as an instrument by the Father, or you're being wielded as an instrument of unrighteousness by your father, the devil. And you're being used and abused and deceived. And He's saying here, yield yourselves. You're no longer in bondage to sin, so why in the world would you do that? Now, you just got out of slavery, church. You know, why is it that the church today is living and giving themselves back over into bondage? Israel makes no sense, but we don't either. You know, I mean, they were freed and brought out of Egypt, and it won't be long before they get tired of the manna. It won't be long before they get tired of being fed by God. It won't be long before they get out in the wilderness and they get their eyes off of God and they can't feel His presence anymore. And they start moaning and groaning to Moses and Aaron and saying, "Oh, that we may have the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. You should have just left us there. At least we had a roof over our head. At least we'd be fed daily. Oh, why can't we go back to Egypt?" And so many times, us as the church, we do the same thing, don't we? When we get off into the world, we get with trials and tribulations, we can't feel the presence of God, we've not been in the Word of God, and we oftentimes give ourselves back over to the same enslavement and the bondage of sin in the world. Paul's saying, God forbid that happen in your life, and God forbid that happen in my life. You were freed, friend. And the very basis of your sanctification, the basis of your victory in Christ, is going to be you identifying who you are in Christ. And that's why I've been spending weeks preaching on it. Because so many people live in sin because they still believe that in some sense that they're still sinners. And I recognize that. And I'll get to that in just a moment. You may still be wondering about that. But in your inner man, in your inner nature, the old man was crucified. You were given new. You're identified in Christ. You've been given all blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. You have been given the armor of God to stand fast and to stand strong and to stand sure. You have the paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God that comes alongside you and empowers you. You have the Word of God. You have all the resources in heaven and earth to live a victorious Christian life. Yet most of us as Christians still live in bondage to sin. Still bound. Why? Because we're just sinners. And what can sinners do? And so many people live in addiction that way too. You know, I have family members to this day, you know, that they've been free from addiction for 6 years and they still refer to themselves as an addict. You know, we just change the name and we make it like it's a disease. They can't help it. It's a process, you know. Let's go through all of them, you know. It's homosexuality. Let's just rename that, you know, and make it acceptable. Abortion, you know, let's just change it from murder to abortion. Let's just change it from sodomy to homosexuality. Let's just change it from drunkenness to a disease. You know, and it makes us feel better as a community, even within the church and within the world, and we make sin okay. Why not just call it what it is? Drunkenness is sin. You know, guess what? Christ crucified it on the cross. You're free from that. Homosexuality is sin. Guess what? Christ crucified that on the cross and you're free from that. You know, abortion, murder is sin. Guess what? Christ crucified that and now you're free from that. Turn away from it. Alcohol addiction is idolatry. Idolatry is sin. It's placing something above God and adhering to that instead of adhering to Christ. Idolatry, sin. Why not just call it that? It's been crucified, nailed to the cross, and Christ, you've been dead and you're dead to that. And now why not walk and raise up and walk in newness of life? This is what He wants us to understand. This is what He wants you to understand, that you can have victory over sin. That it's not something and baggage you have to necessarily drag around with you for the rest of life. And let me just go ahead and say, I understand. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, listen, even I still struggle. And you will still struggle with sin. But you can have victory over particular sin, and then through your sanctification, you come to the knowledge of new sin, and you crucify that. Guess what? When you get that under wraps, you crucify more sin. You mortify more sin. You kill more sin. Why? Because that's what God desires for your life, to be raised and walked in newness of life. To be holy because He's holy. So then what's the problem with sin? Where's it at? I mean, if it's not in our nature, and again, I understand what I understand, I agree with you. It is still present. But where's it at? It's in the body. It's in the mind. Okay? Before you'll ever defeat it, you have to identify where it's at. If it's in the inner man, you can't get away from it. Right? And if you have two people and two natures that are on the inside and they're fighting like dogs and cats, I mean, what can you do about that? But if you take a biblical approach, and I believe it is a biblical approach, what you'll find is that sin dwells in the flesh. And that's why Paul desires more than anything to get out of the body. He says, I would love to go, but I have to stay. You know, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And He doesn't get His glorified body until the second resurrection. So whenever He leaves, there's no change. He just goes off to heaven. When we die, we just go off to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? So when we go, there's no change. It's just our spirit goes. It's perfect. You know, it doesn't have to be dealt with. We were made positionally forgiven in Christ, no sin. So where's the problem? The problem is in the body. It's in the mind. If you don't understand where sin originates, you'll never have victory over it. And the battleground, as I said last week, is not in the environment. If that was the case, then the monks have it under control. If that was the case, Adam and Eve should have never sinned because they were in the perfect environment. But the sin originates typically, and most prevalently in the mind. And that's what Paul wants you to know too. He says it in the end of 7. He says, guess what I'm struggling with? In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 13, he has this conversation with himself that in it's hard to understand, especially in the New King James. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Verse number 13 in Romans chapter 7, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it. So listen, he says, it's not me. It's not my inner man. That's perfect. It's not I who do it. And in a similar way, I think it's in Galatians, he says, I live, yet not I. You know, I live, but I don't. Christ liveth in me. It is the law of the Spirit of God. It is my inner man, the Spirit of Christ, who lives in me, that does everything the good. But then he doesn't do everything, because I still do wrong things. You know, I'm not going to give him credit for that, for the wrong things I do. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, it nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, or in my flesh, in my body, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. And in some sense he's saying, listen, sin dwells in the body. And it takes its prevalent in the heart and in the mind. So we have to tame the mind to serve and to honor the law of God. So if you're ever going to have victory over sin in your life, you have to have victory in your mind and in your heart. And we've already alluded to this, that the issue with man is not here. The issue with man is not here. The issue with man is in here, and it's in the heart and it's in the mind. Romans chapter 2 tells us that, where he says that you're not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who's a Jew that's inwardly. Circumcision is not outwardly, but circumcision is of the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says a similar thing. 3 verse 6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right? And what he's getting at is, as same as in Matthew chapter 5, he's saying, listen, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you've been living your way by the letter kills. You've been living by the law kills. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound, but you're bound to the law under the dominion of sin and death. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you're going to have life, if you're going to have victory, it must happen on the inner man. Matthew chapter 23, verses 26 through 28 says that exact same thing. It doesn't matter what you do out here. Listen, church, you know, to some extent, it doesn't matter that you came to church this morning. All right? It doesn't matter if you come to the altar and you bow down. It doesn't matter if you weep and you mourn and you have tears, more tears than I've ever had in my life. It doesn't matter to God. All right? It's not about what you do out here. It's about what's in here. God's more interested in who you are in your inner man than who you are on your outer man. Because if you are who you are to be on the outer man, on the inner man, you will be who you're supposed to be on the outer man. The issues with the heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23 says just that. Okay? And that's what he's getting at. You say, well, why did you bring all that out? Because Matthew chapter 5 is going to deal with that. For the remainder of that portion of Scripture in chapter 5. He's going to say, listen, guys, the issue's in your heart. You know, you've been worried about murdering people all day long, and you've been murdering in your heart. You've been keeping your hands to yourselves as far as, you know, marriage goes, and you've been preaching on adultery. But listen, your heart's running wild. And oftentimes throughout Scripture, he's going to go on five different illustrations and he's going to say, listen, you know, you're wicked, you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, you're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And I think it's in Matthew verses, or Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 23, where he ends that whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. And he says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You've disregarded the law altogether. You know, you sit under the law. You sit under the preaching. You've had the covenants. You know, you were given the blessings. And Paul goes delineates that in Romans. You have more blessing than anybody else in all the world, than the Gentiles have ever had. You have the Father. You have the covenants. You have the promises. You have the blessings. And you have no idea what to do with it, because your hearts are wicked and you're lawless. You keep your hands to yourself. You know, you're not murdering people. And you think because of that that you're okay. You're not. You're not. All right. If you're going to have victory in the Christian life, you're going to please God with the Christian life, the ground and the foundation, the living place of holiness is a holy state of heart. True morality, true holiness is a state of the heart. It is. So the question this morning is not, you know, have you committed adultery? The question is not, can we get into murder and we can all go around and pat each other on the back because we've not taken the blood of another man, because we're not like Cain and we can feel better because we're not a sinner like they are and we're not sinners like they are. The question is not, what have you done with your hands, or what have you done with your hearts, friends and church? And that's what God wants us to know this morning. And he's going to deal with that the ground and seed of the victorious Christian life must begin and start in the heart. That's where all sins begin. Murder is not a sin of a pure heart. It is the fruit of a sinful seed that is sown previously, possibly from envy, hatred, bitterness. Murder is the fruit of a sinful heart and the sin of character. All right? You continue to harbor envy, hatred, bitterness, and you'll be just like Cain in the beginning, and sin will have its dominion over you. That's what he tells. That's what he tells Cain. Cain, you're upset because it wasn't, you know, because it wasn't pleasing to me. But guess what? You know, you continue on the way you are, and sin will have its dominion over you. Sin will rule over you, and that's what happened. And that anger that was wrought in Cain's heart was wrought in, manifested in time in the act of murder. But he was guilty of that long before. He was guilty of that before God, long before that ever happened. Adultery, it's not the sin of a pure heart. It's the fruit of sinful seed sown in the hearts and cultivated through lustful thoughts, eventual coveting, and full-blown adultery. Ask David about it. It began with a look on a rooftop where he cultivated that in his own heart and his own life, committed idolatry and adultery by allowing those things to run rampant in his mind. Idolatry, this is not the sin of a pure heart. It's the fruit of sinful thoughts sown in your mind where you desire something greater than God. The battle is in the mind. It's in the mind. So some will ask, you know, what in the world am I supposed to do? Again, the battle's in the mind. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2. And he says, I beseech you, you know this, you probably don't have to turn there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And verse number 2 is really the crux. You say, I want to live a victorious Christian life. I want to have victory over sin. Then you need to win the battle in your minds. Okay? It's not enough that you came to church this morning. It's not enough that you've been faithful to your wife. It's not enough that you haven't murdered anybody. It's not enough that you haven't stole. It's not enough that you've you know, visibly been honorable to your parents. How's your hearts this morning, and how's your mind? And the battle, again, is definitely in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Where's the war? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And if we had time, I would love to take you to Ephesians, and maybe I will anyway.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17. He says this, "This I say therefore," talking to the church, talking to you, talking to me, "because you are in Christ." Now listen, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." Oftentimes in the heart in the New Testament, and especially throughout the Old Testament, is metaphorical, or a metaphor of the mind. You can go to Proverbs and he which... I've got it here. Proverbs 23, verse 7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." You want to have a spiritual gauge on your spiritual condition today and your condition before God. How's your heart and how's your mind? You know, oftentimes we look at the heart like it's emotion. You know, that's just where we fall in love. You know, that's where it just, our heart drops into our stomach. But oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, that's represented by the bowels, because that's where you're fitted. The heart is often and most appropriately metaphor of the mind and your thinking. Just as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And how he thinks in the mind. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, listen, you're no longer, your understandings are not darkened. You're no longer like the Gentiles, alienated from God by the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, or all manners of sin, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You know, today in our church culture, and today in our Christian culture, today in our American culture, we are very anti-intellectual. And you can often be either spiritual or you can be intellectual, but you can't be both. God says you need to be both. And at the very ground of victory in Christ, you need to have a good foundation of who you are in Christ. And you need to understand theology. Theology is under attack. And all we mean by theology is the knowledge of God. Let me tell you that the more you know about God, the greater victory you'll have in life. Why? Because your minds are guarded and your hearts are guarded. You know, the foundation and the victory of sin is not to bind your hands, but it is to transform your minds. And that's what Jesus is trying to do in Matthew chapter number 5. And he's going to go through sin after sin after sin after sin. And it's good. He's going to say, look, it's good to have accountability partners. You know, it's good to have measures in place to do this and to do that and have victory over sin. But listen, you've got to change your minds about your heart, about sin. You've got to have it. You've got to change it in the very depths of your heart. You've got to understand that this is what they say of old. And I'm going to argue that that's not talking about Scripture, that's talking about what the Pharisees and the scribes are arguing. Because that's the whole context of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It's in opposition. Listen, they teach this, but listen to what I say. This is what you think about murder. Listen to what I say. This is what you think about coveting. Listen to what I say. This is what you think about adultery. This is what I say. This is what you think about idolatry. Listen to what I say. And in a modern day context, this is what you think about abortion. Listen to what I say. Listen to what I say. The problem, the reason that the church is losing ground in America and within our churches, within our local assemblies, the reason you're losing ground within your marriages and within your homes, and you're losing your children, is because you need to change your mind about the Word of God. You need the renewing of your minds. You need to be more intellectual. You need to study the Word of God more. You need to be renewed. You need to be revived. You want a revival? Listen, most of our church today says, let's just come into the church. Let's just empty our minds. Let's fill ourselves with God. You know, that's a transcendental meditation, a number of other things. Let's just empty it out. Oftentimes, that's what most of the music is geared toward. That's why it's so shallow and needless within our communities. You know, that's why it's so, there's very little truth in it. You can't necessarily nail down false doctrines that they're singing about, because they're not singing about anything. You know, you can go to the Muslim temples, you can go to the synagogues, you can go into the streets, you can go to any, and you can sing the same thing about God, because it's not specific. You know, and come into the church and empty your mind. You know, the pastor and the priest and the preacher and the clergy, they're the ones that are supposed to be given over the Word, but not you. Come in and empty yourselves. Let me tell you that is antithetical. That's pagan. That is pagan in source. You are not to empty your minds this day. You are to come in and to fill it with the Word of God, that it may transform your thinking, that it may transform your minds. And you will not commit adultery. Why? Because you know that it is that God abhors it.
You will not commit adultery in your mind because you understand who God is. You will not commit adultery in your mind because you understand that men and women are made in the image of God and they are not objects and tools for your pleasure. God has given them to you for a purpose. You will not commit murder. You will not be able to be angry with your brother when you understand that that is murder in your heart and you understand how God thinks about these things. You should think the same way that God thinks. That's what Jesus is saying. You've been thinking about this all wrong. This is how God wants you to think about it. And you can't do that by coming in and emptying your mind. You can't do that by closing your Bible and going throughout the rest of the week and waiting for Sunday for me to feed you. You know, at some time, church, we've got to grow up. At some time, I'm going to kick those little guys out of the house, you know, because they've learned to feed themselves. They've learned to take themselves to the bathroom. They can sustain themselves. The problem with most churches today is that we are cultivating and harvesting nurseries, you know, and that 20 years later, most of our members are still babes in Christ. They're still feeding on the milk and not the word. Listen, if you're ever going to live victorious and you're ever going to stop struggling with the great sins in your life and the sins of lust and the sins of adultery and the sins of hatred and the sins of anger and the sins of lasciviousness and the sins all throughout, whatever it is, you've got some in your heart, I've got some in my heart. I'll tell you what mine is. Mine's laziness, you know. And it's just a lack of discipline in my own heart and life. You know, I've got to come to the place where God abhors those types of things. I've got to change my thinking. And that's what he says in Romans chapter number 12. Listen, you've offered yourself a living sacrifice. Now what are you going to do? Don't be conformed to the world. There's a negative there. You say, how do I do that? Don't be conformed to the world, church. Don't be conformed. The word world there is not the same. That's used in many other times. It's the word ion or aeon. That means the spirit of the age. You know, don't be conformed. The word, it gives the idea of an external transformation or an external conformity, not consistent with that which is on the inside. It's very cosmetic. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, everything I've been telling you through Romans 1 through 11, this is who you are. Don't be conformed to the world cosmetically because you're not that. You've been changed on the inner man. You're different. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. The old man's been crucified. Live like it. Stop living like the rest of the world. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world is one of the ideas that it gives there. Don't be pressed by the spirit of the age. You say, how do I live a life in Christ? How do I have victory over sin? Abandon the world, friend, because a friend of the world is at enmity with God. You can't fit in. And I've said this time and time again because I have to preach it to myself that we cannot conform to the world and think that that's going to give us any leverage and an opportunity to preach the gospel. That which brings the world to Christ are those people that are distinctly different. Those are the ones that shine forth. Those are the ones that they look at and they see. See the beauty of Christ and the beauty of God. Those are the ones that they look at and they wonder at the hope and the amazement and the rejoicing that you have in your life. And they glorify your Father because they see your good works and they glorify your God which is in heaven. Listen, stop being like the world. Stop being like the world. Stop, whatever it is, study the world. But don't study it to know what it shouldn't be. Study it to know that the spirit of the age is pride. The spirit of the age is rebellion. The spirit of the age is eat, drink, and be merry. The spirit of the age is a number of things. And if that is, don't be pressed into that. Don't. But be transformed. This idea of transform is totally different. It's where we get the word metamorphosis of a butterfly. It's the change of the inner man. He goes into a cocoon and he comes out totally different. Be transformed. Be what you are. You know, he goes in and he comes out to be something beautiful. And it gives the idea of being transformed on the inner man. And that manifests itself on the outer man. And let me tell you, there's a lot of Christians out there today that are caterpillars. And they've not become butterflies. They've not become what God has intended them to be. And they're not beautiful. They're not flying. They're not soaring like they ought to. And what they were created for. They're living in slavery and in bondage to sin. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the will of God. Listen, we get hung up on the will of God, don't we? We get hung up on what God's will is for our life. And we get hung up on it so much, and we often approach it from, I think, a pagan and idolatrous type way, you know. We just sit down and we hope we look for a sign, you know. We look for something in the sky, a vision, something, peace. You know, and I understand where that's coming from. But Paul here is going to tell you that if you want to know the will of God, there's a way to do it. And you do that by renewing your mind. And you renew it through and it's transformed through
the renewing of your mind through the Word, which discerns the very intents of your heart. Oftentimes we just throw the dice, you know, and we're waiting for peace. We're waiting for confirmation from somebody else. Why not go to the Word? You want to know the will of God for your life? I have the will of God for your life. It's in the Word. It's the sword of the Spirit that discerns the very intents and the thoughts of your heart. You say, well, I want to know where I'm supposed to go to school. The person that I'm supposed to marry. I want to know, you know, this and that about life. And you're dipping into things that aren't to be known. Okay? You're dipping into things. This is what the pagans do. This is why they go and they read tea leaves. This is why they go and they have their palms read. This is why they're looking for some spirit of divination and witchcraft to know the next step. God has not desired to reveal that to you, but what He has desired to reveal to you are the governing principles that should, are the operating system that should govern your actions. You know what the will of God is for your life? To dig down into the Word of God, to transform your mind. You say, who am I supposed to marry? I don't know what person you're supposed to marry. But I can tell you that if you're waiting on tea leaves and you're waiting on your palm to be read and you're waiting on for those funny feelings to get down into the depths of your bowels so that you can feel that love and you cling to them and you marry them, I can tell you that in a year times are going to get hard and times are going to get rough and you're going to wonder and you're going to be questioning God, was this the right person? You know why? Because the very basis of the decision that you made was faulty. It was unfounded. It crumbles because the decisions that we make are faulty at best. And you don't follow your heart. You say, well, don't follow your heart. We've already understood that the heart is wicked, that the mind can be deceived. But I can tell you that there are some basic principles within the Word of God for the person you should marry. And that if you do it on the basis of that they're a believer, that they love God, that they meet the qualifications of a man in Ephesians chapter 5, or the qualifications of a woman in Ephesians 5 and Titus chapter number 2, and that they're a godly woman, they pray, that they're a godly man, and they know how to lead their home, and they do this and that. When a year goes down the road, you have sure testimony to stand on, a more sure word of prophecy, that you made the right decision. You say, I wonder today if I married the right person. And let me tell you how I know that you married them. That you married the right person. Because you're married to them, you know? I mean, it's as simple as that. You did it, therefore you're bound to them. They're bound to you. And that you need to take the governing principles of the Word of God. You need to change your mind. You need to renew your minds to find out the will of God. That's how we're to do it. So how do you find out the will of God? What's the Word of God's what's the Word of God's operation in my life? How do I know the will of God for my life? It's not through tea leaves. It's not through palm being read. It's not through divination. It's not through witchcraft. It's not through waiting on a sign. It's through a deep study of the Word of God, knowing the principles that govern life and the character that governs godly decisions. You say, should I take that job? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that there are some priorities in your life that you need to have in place. And if that takes you away from those, then you don't need to do it. It's the wrong decision. You say, well, it's going to keep me out of church, you know, for months at a time. It's going to take me away from my family. It's going to take me away from my home. You know, it's going to take me away from my children. I'm not going to be able to fulfill God's will for my life to raise my children, to be there for them, to be a homemaker, men, to lead my home. You say, well, I'm just trying to bust it now so that, you know, one day I can provide for my family and give them more than they've ever had. You know, I just want to be the best. I want to give them more than I've had. Let me tell you, the best thing for them is not more money. It's not a better life. It's you. And if it takes you away from them, I can tell you that job's not for you. You know, women, and again, we talked about this weeks ago. You know, God gives us instruction on what the woman is to be in the home. And, you know, you say, should I work or should I not work? And I can't tell you that. But I can tell you that if you cannot fulfill the role that God has given you within the home to raise your children and to be there for them, and they're your primary role, then you shouldn't work. If you can do that and work and be a Proverbs 30 woman, to God be the glory. And you can bring in some. Listen, men, the same goes for you. Man, you are the leaders of your home. You know, you said, should I take that job? Does it take you away from your children? Does it take you away from your wife? Does it take you away from being there for them? Does it take you away from what God's given you to do in the home or within the church? Then you shouldn't do it. These are the principles that govern all of life's decisions. It's not some sign. It's not tea leaves. It's not palms. It's renewing your mind. It's changing your mind, you know, on so many issues. The church needs its mind changed. You know what that means? The church needs. This is why we preach. You know, you may be saying, "Why does he preach an hour? You know, why is so much emphasis putting on the Word? Because I love you. I love you. and I will not prostitute the bride out of Christ, who will stand before him one day with games and gimmicks and methodologies and principles that will draw crowds. I care too much about you, and I love Christ too much. This is why we preach the word, because this is the only thing that can transform your minds. This is the only thing that can change your mind about church. This is the only thing that can change your mind about serving here. This is the only thing that can change your mind about your gifts. This is the only thing that can change your mind about your home. This is the only thing that can change your mind about your loved one, about your spouse, about your husband, about your wife. This is the only thing that can change your mind about murder, about adultery. This is the only thing that can give you victory over the sins in your life. This is it. I don't have anything else. We cling oftentimes, you know, it seems like the pastor, you know, he gets the small problems, but, you know, if you're going to have a big problem, major problem, you go to the psychologist, the psychiatrist. You give yourself over to the secular world and the mindset who says, you know, that the world, that the problem's out here and that the answer's in here. But the Word of God teaches that the problem's in here and that the answer's out there and He's Christ. We give ourselves over to the philosophies of the world. And that's why at the end of the day, we end up with our marriages damaged, our children damaged, and a number of other things. We need, if we're ever going to have revival, listen, we talk about revival so much. If we're ever going to have revival in our homes, in our churches, in our nation, in our country, if we're ever going to reach in such a way, then we need to renew our minds. There must be a revival back to the Word of God. What is your attitude towards the Word? What is it? I can tell you what your attitude is. By what you did with it last week. I can tell you what your attitude is of the Word by how little we read or how much we read last week. I can tell what your attitude is by the Word by the allegiance that we show to conforming ourselves to the world instead of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I can tell you, what was Christ's attitude towards the law? He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Why? For you. For you and for me. He did away with all that. He was faithful. The Word is faithful. It is sufficient for all things. It favors those who believe it and who honor it. And it stands in direct opposition to the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's what Matthew chapter 5 is going to continue on about. Listen, you've got to change your thinking about everything. And the only way you can do that is through the transformation of the mind. That's where sin begins. And that is where the battle must be fought, and that is where the battle must be won. Listen, if you're ever going to win the battle, it must be won in the mind. You must change your mind. What does the Word teach about abortion? Change your mind. What does the Word teach about murder? Change your mind. What does the Word teach about motherhood? You need to change your mind. What does the Word teach about fatherhood? You need to change your mind. What does the Word, men, what does it tell you? How does it tell you to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Women, how should you love your husbands? You need to change your mind. You need to change your mind. I'm not up here preaching philosophies, opinions. I'm saying that the only way that you'll ever have victory over the sin in your life, the only way you'll have peace in your homes, the only way we'll have a victory within the church and reach people for the cause of Christ, the only way we can do it is if we have a revival back to the Word of God. And we carry the same attitude of the Word that Christ did. That has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in us. We are in Christ. It is faithful and it is sufficient for all faith and all practice. And all practice. And then, you know what? You say, what's the will of God for my life? Augustine said it, and I think he said it well. Love God and do what you want. I wouldn't tell that to anybody. But you love God. And what is the summation of the law? Matthew tells us that, you know, to love God and love your neighbor. That is, all the law and the prophets hang on that. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, it's love God, first four, love your neighbor, last six. You do those things. You have that character. You have that nature. I don't have to tell you where to go to school. You'll do it because the Spirit's operating in you and you're being governed by godly character and by the Word of God. I don't have to tell you who to marry because you'll be governed by godly character and you'll be governed by the Word. I won't have to tell you whether you should preach or teach or whether you shouldn't. The desire will be there. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You say, why are you preaching today? Well, because I had a sign. It wasn't because I looked up in heaven and I saw it written in the clouds. It was because I wanted to. That's it. God put a desire in me that you could not extinguish with all the, you know, all the gallons of water in this world. If there wasn't enough fire hoses or fire extinguishers to take that out. It was like a fire shut up in my bones. Why'd you start the church? I didn't have a great sign. You know, I went to the Word. I went within my heart. God put a desire there. I governed it by godly principles, and here we are. I sought godly counsel. I prayed. I sought God's will. It didn't contradict the Word, and God put that desire in my heart, so I acted on it. You know, it's that easy. It's that simple. Was it the wrong decision? I don't see anything clearly in Scripture that teaches me that it was. You know, and it's doing the will of God, which is that all men might be saved, that we would preach the Word, that we would suffer for His name's sake, that we would be filled with the Spirit. You want to know the will of God? That's it. It's all throughout the Scripture. The will of God is that all men would be saved. The will of God is that all men would be sanctified. The will of God is that all men would be filled. The will of God is that all men would suffer. You do those things for Christ's sake. And the will of all men is to give thanksgiving and rejoice. You do all those things, and then you can do what you want. Because I guarantee you that it's being governed by godly principles and by the Word of God. It's being led by prayer, and it's being led by the Spirit of God. And you will do. You will please God in that. You will have victory over sin. Listen, church, you can do it today. You say, whatever sin, I want you to think of it. Whatever sin it is that you're struggling with the most, you can have victory over that. Why? Because you're dead to that. Well, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. You just need to change your thinking. You need to turn it. You need to flip it on its head. You need to understand who you are in Christ and that God can and has given you victory over that. How am I going to do that? You've got to go to the Word. You've got to. There's no other way. There's no other way. And this is why we preach the Word. This is why we teach the Word. This is why we're calling men to do just that, to be faithful. This is why we're going verse by verse. This is why we do what we do here. Because I love you too much. And because I will stand before God one day and I will present His bride here. And I want it to be spotless and blameless. We cannot prostitute the church of God out. We cannot paint it up. We cannot conform it to this world. We must understand that the power of God lies in what God created us to be and to do. What has God created you for? What has God gifted you with? That's where you'll be most functional and most effective and have most joy. So as you move forward, I pray that you would think about that. And I pray that you change your mind on so many things because of what God is accomplishing in your hearts and in your minds. And I want to walk with you and see how God answers those prayers and gives you victory over the sin. So as we go forth in Matthew, this is what He's telling us. Listen, you need to change your mind. You need to stop thinking that way and think this way. And you can have victory over that. It won't be as frustrating. It won't be as discouraging. It won't be as depressing. God will give you the ability and the power to crucify the flesh and to put to death sin which is in your members and which is prevailing in your minds. Change your mind, church. Go to the Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. Oh, we love you. We thank you again for the privilege it is to pray. And I pray that this church would be a holy church. I do. I pray that in some way that this message spoke to them. I know that it has me. So much sin in the world, so much death, so many Christians living, continuing to live under the dominion of sin when they don't have to, continuing to revert back to Egypt when God's giving them freedom. Help us to live free in Christ, and have liberty in Christ, but let us to have victory over the battle in our minds. Help us to tear down the strongholds, to cast aside the arguments and the lofty opinions that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Help us to exalt the knowledge of God in our minds that they may be the stronghold. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to guard our minds. Help us to live a life, to be alive in Christ. Help us to take the Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and divide asunder our soul and our spirit to divide and to discern even the very intents and thoughts of our hearts. Transform those thoughts. Change our minds on things like our wife. Change our minds on things like our husband. Help us to love them more. Change our mind on the duty and the privilege that you've given to us in regard to our children, Father. Help us to have more joy and more peace and to be more diligent. Help us to take up the responsibility that you've given us and do it with joy. Help us to change our mind with our careers, that you've given it to us for a purpose, and that is to honor and to glorify you. Change our minds about the church. Change our minds about the responsibility that you've given us here at Christ Bible Church, that we may do it more effectively and with more joy. Lord, change our minds. Transform us into the very image from outside in, that the world may see who we are and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Oh, how we love you, and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll stand with us, we'll finish the service with a hymn, and we'll do In Christ Alone, which I think is number 177. Just do two verses, 1 and 4.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength.
Jesus Christ.